And they do that because you can't keep your pride and kneel at the cross. You either get one or you get the other. You get Christ or you get the and the cross, or you get your pride, but you can't get both. Paul wants our faith to rest in the power of God. For it's the power of God displayed through what the world considers weakness that creates and sustains faith. And that's what we're continuing this week. So, John Carter, if you'd read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Thank you, sir. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning, to hear your word read, taught, preached, to sing to you, to worship, to spend time with each other. We thank you for the rain that you brought last night. We thank you for those that are here today to worship you and for those that are on their way. We pray that your Spirit will open our minds and hearts, that we will hear and understand the things that you want for us, that you want for us to grow, and that individually we will hear those things so that we can be changed by your word today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, backing up a little bit into the context of the chapter, who can remember from previous teachers, what are some of the hallmarks of the culture there in Corinth? First century Corinth, what were some of the things, some of the identities or hallmarks, characteristics of that culture? Who remembers?
A lot of trade,
a lot of materialism. Philosophy, yeah. Idolatry. One of the phrases thrown around a lot is it's, you know, not a whole lot different than, you know, right now where we're at.
I would say they were very religious.
Okay. Well, you know I'm going to ask you to elaborate further on that.
Sure. It was pagan worship, but they were devout followers of the religious system that they subscribed to. It wasn't that they were pagan.
Sure.
And they were engaged in pagan worship and all the things that went along with pagan worship, but they were no slouches in terms of their religion. And I think that's an important point, because we've got a lot of folks today that are very religious, but it avails them nothing. It doesn't do any good.
True.
You might point to other religions and say that our culture is very religious, but it's not whether you're going to worship or what you're going to worship. Even the self-professed humanists and atheists of this age are worshiping.
Yeah.
And they're doing a much better job than most of the churches.
Yeah, they're worshiping something.
Blasphemy laws, things that you can't say. It's just against their religion, so they've outlawed it. They've got anything that's against their religion, they're doing a very good job of setting up their own theocracy.
Yeah.
And back to your original question, paganism, I was a skeptic, but there was also a sect of Jews.
Yeah.
And Greeks and several other ones.
Yeah. Yeah, it was according to one of the commentaries I have by Anthony Thiselton, he talks about it was a society that was hugely competitive in all aspects of life. There was even the Isthmian Games, or one of the big kind of Olympic games groups was held there. Intense drive for success. They valued self-achievement, self-promotion, self-sufficiency over almost everything. it was a very pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of work ethic to society. A lot of, you know, autonomy and freedom, and they were extremely rich in natural resources. They had this these purine fountains that basically gave the area an endless supply of water. There was a ton of clay and limestone. So between rock and water and people and wealth, there was a whole lot of manufacturing, as they would have called it that day. But essentially, they were a culture that believed they had all the resources they needed. They had all the knowledge they needed. They had everything they needed to be successful. They needed nothing, according to them.
Within Corinthian society, to become prominent business owners and political leaders, and you know, people who were just—I mean, in terms of their base character, they were solid people.
Mm-hmm.
They worked hard, and they were industrious, and they were thoughtful, and they—I mean, they thought about stuff. They were planned.
Absolutely.
We're talking about a society, literally. That parallels American society, or at least what American society was at the time.
Yeah. And like I said, there's one word that kind of sums up that culture and ours today, and ultimately it's prideful, you know? I believe that Paul is showing us that the root of their pride, as well as the root of our pride, is that they believe they had advanced beyond the cross. You know, I mean, sure, the cross was necessary to get them over that problem of sin. We got that. Need that done. But now that they're fulfilled, they're wise, they're strong, you know, they're sufficient. They're kings now, in a sense. And the foolishness of the cross, the weakness, the humiliation, well, that's just old news. In fact, if you would, turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 8. Let's see what Paul says here about him. He says, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." Skipping down to 16, he says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." And we'll come back to some of those verses there in a second. But when Paul is saying, he's laying out kind of how they view themselves in their own mind. And then he tells them to be imitators of me instead of that way. According to verses 10 through 12, and we didn't read all of 10 through 12, but look at those for a second, and let's talk about when Paul says be an imitator of me. According to 10 through 12, what are some of those characteristics that he says you need to be an imitator of? Verses 10 through 12 there in 1 Corinthians 4. What does he say? Weak. That's one of them. Be weak. What else?
You're seen as being foolish.
Foolish. Absolutely.
Well, it's important. You're seen as being foolish.
Sure.
You're not foolish.
And I think he's hit that in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 now by this point. He's laying on that one hard, isn't he?
Yeah. Well, it was the culture.
Yeah.
I mean, it was a culture of studiedness.
Yeah.
It was a culture of philosophy. It was a culture of human wisdom. So, I mean, there's a sense in which if we are going to subscribe to those thoughts, if we think we are who we are because we're studied, or we think we are who we are because we have a philosophical acuity.
Yeah.
There's not much room for Christ in there.
So that's part of the verse. You've got the highly intellectual Greeks on one end. You've got freeborn. You've also got a lot of freed slaves, primarily Roman freed slaves.
Sure.
On the other end.
Sure. Yeah.
Must have been quite an insult for him after so many things been said about Paul. For him to say, "Well, yeah, y'all got it, you got it. Yeah, I agree with this one. Now imitate me."
Right. Yeah, he lays out there that you got everything you need. You're rich. You're kings. You're reigning. You're ruling. You're wise. You're in honor. You're strong. He says, but what am I? What are the rest of the apostles? He says, we're weak, we're foolish, we're in disrepute. And this present hour, it's like at this moment, we hunger and thirst. As I am writing you, I have nothing to eat or drink. We are poorly dressed, homeless. We work hard with our own hands. We're reviled, we're persecuted, we're slandered. We are the scum of the world. We are the refuse of all things. He says, we are trash. You are this, I am this, you should imitate me. It's like, what? What? What were you saying, Casey?
It's reckless to me, not that Paul was saved, but that God gave him the strength to overcome his problem.
Yeah.
So he had the equivalent of what we would say was several doctoral degrees.
Right. Right, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think there is a undertone or theme of Paul addressing the error of the prosperity gospel mindset. You know, we kind of see here of, man, they had everything going for them from a worldly perspective. And he's saying, hey, you're missing the boat, though. You're missing the important stuff. You know, I believe that from his, going back to chapter 2, his focus on the cross of Christ, Christ and him crucified versus all these other things, I think in this prosperity gospel mindset, you know, there was a belief that the cross of Christ was important. You know, it substituted. Instead of my death, Christ died. But now that that's out of the way, I get to live, using our modern terms, I get to live my best life now. And that's exactly what I'm going to do, is live my best life here on earth because Christ died for me. And the benefits of that is now that I get to live like, what did he say, like a king, rich, reigning, having everything that I need here. And that was the purpose of the cross. Yeah.
He's not being anti, I'm going to use the word prosperity.
Sure.
So I think Paul is saying that our intellect and our studies and the things that we have garnered, the wisdom and the philosophy that we've garnered through our studies, those things are tools for us to understand Christ, understand God better. They are not the end goal. I can't, and I think this is where the Corinthians were having a problem. They began to see themselves as somehow being better Christians because they had done these things, and looking down on other Christians who had not done that, which was in keeping with the social strata of Corinth of the day.
Sure.
There was a very clear social order, you know, between the elites and then the well-to-do governess and business owners, and then the middle class, and then down to the impoverished. There's a very clear structure there. And Paul is saying, look, you can't look at other people and think that they are less Christian because they're not studied like you.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. Greeks seek wisdom and Jews seek science. And they hold themselves up as being better than everybody else because of those things.
Yeah.
So Paul, the point was, is I want to make sure that we understand that Paul is not saying, don't worry about going to school because it doesn't matter. That's not what he's saying.
Yeah.
He's saying, don't think of yourself as being a better person because you have.
Right. Yeah, which is an important distinction. And what is that?
It says, I'm reading here, be imitators of me as I am of Christ.
I am of Christ. Yeah, and that's, once again, is the important distinction there, and going back to Christ and Him crucified, is the fact that that event was not just, or our focus on that event, that act, is not just of our substitute and our salvation. I think what Paul is getting at here is bringing Christ and the cross into every situation. Meaning, Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross is not just something that was done on behalf of us. It is something we are to pick up and imitate. As you said, imitate Paul. Why? Because as he is imitating Christ and dying on that cross.
Yeah.
Sure. Well, to your point of taking it too far, I would say in the scenario you just gave, I would say historically that's what the church has done, is taken it too far. And what I mean, take a Catholic mindset of to it. No. In fact, not only do I not want you to read the scriptures, I'm going to put them in a different language so you can't read them, because you need to be doing what I say and imitating me, not what this source says. You just trust that I'm following the source. And so in that sense, to say, if that's where someone was going, no, don't worry about Jesus. I'll tell you everything you know about Jesus. You just watch me, and that's good enough for you. Yeah, that's an error, you know, if that's kind of the train of thought you were going down.
But contrary to that, what Paul is saying, be an imitator of me because I'm an imitator of Christ. Mm-hmm. Because I'm an imitator of Christ, I'm pointing you to Christ.
Right.
You know, I'm pointing you to his word. I'm pointing you to his example. So in that respect, no, I don't think you can go too far.
Yeah, that would be an appropriate application of it. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. To hedge against pastor worship, everybody individually must study scripture.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, and when everybody's studying scriptures, then they make sure that the pastor and elders are studying scriptures, because it's a horrible thing to have to answer a question when you don't know what you're talking about. And if the pastor and the elders are studying the scriptures, then, I mean, if they truly are doing what they're supposed to be doing, then they're pointing the church to Christ. So we're back to Paul's example again.
Yeah. A quote that John Piper had from years ago, he said, Christ died to save us from hell so we could be glorified, but he didn't die to keep us from being crucified. For the Christian, the cross of Christ is not merely a place of substitution, it is also a place of daily execution. And I had never thought about that before, that yes, it was a place of substitution on our behalf, so we did not receive eternal condemnation for our sins, but that does not mean that we are not to pick up that cross and be crucified daily to our own desires. I'd never thought about it that way. Now, is Christ or is Paul saying that there's nothing enjoyable in this life and that all the blessings of salvation are after death? Is that what he's saying? Of course not. Of course not. Now, most of the joy and the glories are still a long ways off. I love how Hebrews 13 puts it. He says, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." I mean, our ultimate hope is still on the other side of death.
It's kind of interesting if you think about it, logically. The disciples, when Christ was crucified, when he died, they were distraught. If life for them, and you would think that would be the apex or the epicenter of the Christian walk. And if the Christian walk was such drudgery, I think they would have felt a sense of release when Christ was crucified.
Yeah.
But they didn't. They were grieved.
Good point.
And it's because I believe that there was such joy when they were with Christ.
Yeah.
And look, they weren't staying in the Grand Hotel.
Right.
They weren't being fed seven-course meals a day.
Sure.
That they were out in the country. They had exposure. They had probably times when they had to kind of share because there wasn't enough to go around. And yet, life had a character or a quality to it that they recognized they couldn't find anywhere else. And so, I think that's a great example of the question that, no, it's not drudgery. It's not the luxury that the world offers. There's a quality to life with Christ that you just don't find anywhere else.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, I think, and going back to 1 Corinthians 4, I think Paul is sharing with him that it's wrong to think that Jesus died just so we could be kings in this age, or to use their terminology, kings, fullness, reigning, strength, all these. I think they were in error and we are in error when we are not picking up our cross daily, but instead of picking up the cross, we pick up that royal scepter and swing that around rather than the cross. Anytime you leave the cross in the past as an event that was helpful and good, and then you're moving on to something, anything at all, that's where we're in error. That's where our pride kicks in. That's where you've heard things like, said before. I'm really glad, things weren't going great in my life. And somebody shared with me about Jesus and it just kind of got me over that hump, life's been really good ever since he helped me through that stuck spot. It's like, no, that's that prideful, that work. I just need a little help, and then I got it from here. Yeah. Sure.
Please. I want to go back to something that I taught and emphasized, goodness, probably 10 years ago now. It's this idea of Christ as the starting place, but you have to add something else to it to really make it worthwhile.
Yeah.
There are some very striking parallels between charismatic thought, Roman Catholicism, Hebrew roots, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all of them, and others. And what that is Christ is a good place to start, but you have to add something else to it.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus plus.
Jesus plus.
Anything else. Yeah. I think Paul is reminding us here again that the Christian life is one of the cross. One of the cross, a place where we execute our pride, our self-righteousness, our self-reliance, our love of money, status, praise from other people. All of those things get executed on the cross, not only in Corinth, but clearly here in America and our culture as well.
We'll see that concept throughout this book.
Yeah.
It's Christ and conjunction, his crucifixion.
Yeah. Yeah.
Intellectually, we understand that the cross was there. We can think about that, but I think sometimes we just almost almost get to the point where it's like, oh, it's the cross, you know, and we just celebrate it. And it's so counterintuitive. I mean, I read the Harry Potter books, really enjoyed them. And sometimes I do really stupid things, like look into where words came from, like the bad curses they used in there, like the bottom cadaver, which is like bring death, you know.
Yeah.
Imperial curse to make people imperial. You use your emperor to make them do your commands. And then they have this torture spell, this cruciatus, you know, that they say crucio, and it's the worst pain you can put someone in. It's excruciating is where it comes from. But excruciating and crucio come from the same root of cross, the worst pain you can imagine. And so when the author is thinking, I need a spell that's going to say this is the worst pain someone can feel, she goes back to the root of the cross. Not to say that was her intention. But
right. Yeah. Well, even the lost can be a testimony to truth at times. There you go. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's look at how from this text Paul is teaching us to do this. What are the two things that Paul says that when he showed up to the Corinthians, when he was speaking with them, what are the two things that he said he didn't do? One of them is in verse 1 of chapter 2, and the other one is in verse 4. What are the two things he said he didn't do? So excellent speech. What'd you say? Okay, didn't expound with lofty rhetoric, excellent speech, plausible words of wisdom, you know, depending on your translation. But what does that mean? You know, like I said, you got these things, lofty speech or wisdom, excellent words, plausible words of wisdom. What does that mean? What did he put that in normal language that we would actually use on a given day? What is he saying that he didn't do? Say that again. Wasn't speaking British. Wasn't speaking the King's English. Okay. Yeah. Yes.
Real easy to tell when somebody doesn't know what they're talking about. Because they use big fancy words.
Maybe so, yeah. I think you're hitting it though. Ultimately, whatever he did or didn't say, a plain reading of this, would mean one thing. But essentially, ultimately, he's trying to express his heart that he wasn't trying to impress them. He wasn't using certain words and certain, techniques. As you were saying, this was a very learned society here. And so the stuff that, they wouldn't use words like stuff, for example. They wouldn't say things like that. You know, they wouldn't use words like things. They'd use bigger words. But the point is, he was trying to get across, he wasn't trying to impress them. He wasn't trying to use the skills and tools of language in his own power to convince them. Very capable of those things, which I think is very important. One of you guys hinted on this earlier where you're talking about, I think it was you, Casey, talking about that Paul had the equivalent of multiple advanced degrees. So what Paul is not, what he is not lauding here or being a proponent of is of being stupid. He is not encouraging you to not study the finer points of theology or the gospel. He is not encouraging you to not understand rhetoric and logical fallacies. That's not his point in this. He knew all of that. He was very well versed in every single bit of that. But he is saying he chose not to use those skills and those abilities and those things that he had. It was a purposeful decision to not use them in this scenario. And right. Yeah. And maybe not. Yeah, we'll get to some of that in a minute. Yeah. Well, and so he didn't do those things, right? He didn't impress or the ability to speak or write or all these things. So what did he do? According to verses 3 and 4, how did he show up? What does he tell us? What'd you say? Weakness and fear and trembling and... Yeah. Fair enough. And in verse 4, how did he show up there? What does he say? Of the Spirit and power. All right, so that's how he showed up. Weakness, fear, trembling, demonstration, power. Y'all already kind of hinted at this a second ago, but what do you think this weakness was that he says that he showed up with? Human weakness of some kind, right? Sure. Yeah.
You know, to somehow
straight to the top. Yeah.
There. I don't think Paul was unduly aggressive. I don't think he was belligerent. I don't think he started going up and down the streets telling everybody how bad they were. But he didn't shy away from the gospel either.
Yeah.
I mean, I think his, and he says this, that he resolved to know nothing among them but Christ and him crucified.
Yeah.
That was what he did.
That was his goal.
And, you know, and there's a lot in that statement, not the least of which is that Paul believed that the gospel would remedy whatever the problem was.
Mm. Yeah.
It's perfect that he was God selected. If he was the handsome orator that was, you know, confident and strong and didn't shake the idea thinking, it could be very easily that people would just discount what he was saying, saying, oh, he's just, you know, we're just listening to him because he's such a powerful and good speaker, you know, or
right.
We might have a whole set of believers in Paul, like you right. said earlier in the chapter, in the book, and it's not about him, it's not about you, Jesus.
Right.
So that's how you can look at how God used him, used Peter, two obstinate and suspected, rough and tumble fishermen,
yeah.
and then an educated guy, and they both brought their message right around yeah. to not being able to think about this, not being able to study this, not being able to plot what is said to
you. Yeah.
Yeah, I would suggest as well that this could be a duality, and it could be this human weakness that we've already talked about, but it also could be whatever infirmity it was that he had.
Well, and that's, to your point, I mean, ultimately, at the end of the day, we don't really know. And as I always tell the kids, you know, any time that Scripture doesn't tell us something, it's because we didn't need to know it, or else God would have made sure we knew that. But you see a couple of things in here. You said 2 Corinthians 10:10. It says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." So to your point, maybe he just, you know, wasn't a good orator, maybe. Obviously, it seems that he didn't have a strong appearance about him. Might have even been something wrong with him physically, or had some sort of chronic weakness or unattractive. Who knows? Galatians 4 says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." So some sort of ailment there. He talks about his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, and he uses the same language that he talks about his weakness here. He says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." So he uses that same language there, talking about his thorn in the flesh. So what it was, we don't know. But what we do know that y'all were already talking about a second ago was he's not hiding this weakness, whatever it is. It's out and out front and center. And according to what we've read, that he is doing that so that the power of God gets the glory, that all these amazing results are being done through such a weak, broken vessel as himself. And by highlighting his weakness, by highlighting all the ailments, the issues, all these things, it just brings more glory to God that God was able to do that through such a weak vessel. And I think that's his intention, his heart there. Sure.
He knew everything was because of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
And to connect the testimonies here, I think, well, at least in this discussion, I'm continually reminded of the beginning of an Old Testament book where Satan comes in and says, well, sure, his ministry is doing great. You've blessed him.
Yeah.
Look at all the stuff you've given him.
Yeah.
God says, okay, take it. But leave him in place, and I'm going to demonstrate my power and my glory through him.
Yeah.
That's how Job was.
Yeah, very true.
To make me one for you.
Sure.
We saw, Judy and I, and not so many others, saw this demonstrated very clearly. We were at a conference. And the young man who had a degenerative neurological disease. So when he gets up, the first thing he said is,
yeah. Yeah. He led with his weakness. Yeah. Yeah, I find it, you know, the him talking about coming in weakness, and it says with much fear and trembling. You were talking about, you know, the way Paul entered Corinth was probably not, you know, take me to the king, or, you know, straight to the top. I laughed to myself this morning when I was thinking, well, what would it look like to enter a city in fear and trembling? But then my mind, all I could think about was any of y'all that have seen either the Aladdin cartoon or the Aladdin that came out, and I think of how Prince Ali entered the city with his entourage and band and music and like all that stuff. I was like, well, I don't know what it'd look like to enter in fear and trembling, but I'm pretty sure the exact opposite of fear and trembling would be Prince Ali entering the city with his full entourage and party and all that stuff, you know, a swagger and arrogance, you know, and Paul obviously didn't have that.
What was one of the qualities about the movie, Paul, the Apostle Paul? And I thought that movie did a really good job of depicting Paul.
Mm.
And there's several points, if you've seen the movie, you'll remember, there's several points as Paul is interacting with the proconsul.
Yeah.
He's just humble, and he's broken. I mean, he's not demanding anything.
Yeah.
I think there's one scene there where the proconsul kind of gets upset with him and basically says, well, you know, I can have you executed right now. And Paul's just like, well, I mean, that's within your power to do.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not really your power. It's the power that God's given to you. And so just, you know, that was a very good depiction of, I think, the demeanor of the Apostle Paul as he interacted with people in general. I mean, it was,
sure,
this is the truth, and I encourage you to receive the truth. But if you don't, you know, it's on you.
Yeah.
But I'm not going to get flaming, mad, and upset, red-faced because you're denying what I'm saying.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that was part of his, that understanding was part of his being fearful and trembling, is one, a recognition of how inadequate he was and we are to carry out the mission that we've been given. You know, not only the inadequacy of us in ourselves, but also a realization of how huge the stakes are of what we're really talking about. You know, D.L. Moody is famous for, he was in a hotel room meeting with a couple of guys, and they were talking about his evangelism and just how is it so powerful. And he said, it's because of what I see. He said, well, what do you mean, what do you see? They go over to the window, and he says, well, what do y'all see out there? And there's people wandering the street. There was a park nearby. And did he describe for me what you see? And I'm like, well, I see a man with a black hat, and I see some kids on a bicycle, and they just start describing people. And he goes, you know what I see? Thousands of lost souls that will one day be in hell without the power of the gospel in their lives. And it's like, that's what he saw. And I think this fear and trembling comes from this huge weight of the mission that we've been given, but also an understanding of how ill-equipped and inadequate in and of ourselves we are. It's only in that power of God, the power of Christ and him crucified, that equips us for the stakes of that mission. And I think that's what Paul is weak, fearful, and trembling, yet at the very same sentence, full of the power of God. I think that's no different for us. Amen. So it says that in verse 2, instead of flashy talk, big words, showy, all those things, he knew nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, what does that mean? Is this similar to Jonah? Did he just go around saying, Christ and him crucified, and that's all he said? Similar to Jonah with what, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That was the entire message. He just repeated that over and over. Is that what Paul did? He just walked around saying, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and then walks on to the next person? We would say no. Obviously, he was with them, I don't know, 18 plus months. Y'all may know long, you know, before writing this letter, but a long period of time. And at some other point in this letter, he kind of chides them for not knowing other things that he had taught them. So obviously, he shared with them more than just that. But I think ultimately he's saying is that everything that he taught, said, and did was in relation to Christ being crucified, the importance of that. He put it at the center. He didn't just let it become historical event that was important, but now we've moved on to bigger and better things. No, everything is in relationship to Christ. Because he says in verse 4 and 5 that ultimately that is the power of God, Christ and him crucified.
It's the very center of what we need in our human condition.
Yeah, yeah, it's well put. Sure.
He could have gone in and said prostitution's a problem and it stems from the pagan idolatry and the pagan worship. Let's go after that. Or, you know, any of the other homelessness, social structure, whole nine yards. He said, instead of going chasing after those rabbits, let's apply the gospel of Christ. Because when the gospel of Christ is brought to bear and people begin to believe the message of the gospel, then these other things tend to take care of themselves.
Yeah.
They're symptomatic.
Sure.
They're not the root issue. The root issue is probably some individualistic, sinful behavior. And so it's like we're talking Friday night. You know, we go towards the root cause, though it may be manifested in a very horrible way. We go towards the root cause and preach the gospel.
Yeah, absolutely. I think, and wrapping up here, this section of verses gives us a glimpse of what Paul wanted more than anything else in life. And I believe what he wanted most of all in life was simply to get out of the way of the power of God, remove himself from it, all his own desires, his own flesh, his own whatever, and simply let the power of God work. You know, I think in that phrase, you know, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that was the important thing. Not Paul's history, not his background, not any of his other skills or anything else. You know, I think, and this ought to be a concern for us as well, that if anybody would base their faith or their hope in anything other than Christ, should be terrifying to us. even if that's based in, you know, as Paul was dealing with, his own eloquence, his own power in the early church. You know, I believe that was terrifying to Paul, that someone would supposedly come to faith simply based off of him, which, as we know, is not faith. But I think that that was his concern. And so his goal was to not be a barrier, not be a hindrance at all, and let the power of God work. And that should be ours as well. You know, Paul came in weakness and fear and trembling, so that our faith, both yours, mine, everybody's, doesn't rest in the wisdom of man, doesn't rest in the wisdom of Paul, but rest only in the power of God. And that's our goal. Well, with that, we're going to break up, and we'll get back together in a couple of minutes.